For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Colossians chapter 1. This is one of the New Testament epistles or letters. Epistles is just a letter. And these letters, these were real documents that were really written from one person to a group of people, typically, at a real place and time. And so before we move in and we start reading through verse by verse of what's in these letters, it's usually helpful to get kind of an overview. The author of this book of Colossians, it's a small little letter. You might need your table of contents to find it in your Bible. It's only four chapters. The author was a guy named Paul. He was an apostle, as it says in the very first verse of the book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You know, God chose certain individuals, and he authorized them to write scripture, to pass on the teaching that was sound doctrine, teaching from Christ, teaching that was approved. There's a lot of false teachers running around, and these were called apostles. And Paul says, I'm an apostle, so you should listen to what I say. And I'm an apostle by the will of God. This was not something I came up with. This is something God came up with. He came and got me. He put me into service. And now here I am serving him faithfully as an apostle. Paul says he's writing this with Timothy, our brother. A lot of his letters were written with one or more other people as kind of a team, is how they would write these letters. And in fact, it's not just Paul and Timothy, but as we see in the last several verses of this letter, there's a lot of other people with him. And he's saying, you know, Luke says hi, Demas says hi, this guy says hi, say hi to this person. And so there's a lot of other people with him as well who are kind of have some sort of a hand, it appears, in the composition of this letter. He's writing from his prison cell, we find, as we look through the verses in this book. He mentions in chapter 4, verse 3 of Colossians, he says, pray for us that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. You know, Paul had been put in prison, and this imprisonment would have been the imprisonment in Rome in 60 to 62 AD. If you've read the book of Acts in the New Testament, you know that this book ends with the Apostle Paul. He's in a jail cell in Rome. He's under house arrest, which was not as bad as like the regular jail. This was like a middle to upper class jail, if you will. They didn't have cable or anything, but it was pretty nice. Well, there's a few imprisonments that we know about just from the pages of Acts. He also refers to others that we don't have any details about. This has got to be the one in Rome, 60 to 62 AD. And so he's writing from prison, and you know he's awaiting his trial. He's supposed to stand trial before Caesar himself. He had been accused of, actually the charges were pretty fuzzy because he hadn't done anything wrong. But as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to the courts of Rome and to stand before Caesar. And so he's awaiting to stand before Caesar, and he's saying, I pray that you would, you know, I'm asking for you to pray for me that I can have boldness so that I can proclaim the gospel faithfully. You know, telling the guard you're chained to about Jesus. To actually stand before Nero Caesar and to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, that could have been pretty scary to do. And so he's praying for boldness. And so he's in prison, and this whole thing's got to be read in the context of this guy is in jail for his faith. This guy really lives out his beliefs. The messenger, the one who carries this letter, that's kind of an interesting feature of this book of Colossians. It was a guy named Tychicus. He had a guy named Onesimus with him as well. He specifically mentions Tychicus at the end of this book. He says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. He's been apparently working side by side with Paul for some time, and he's going back with a message for this group of believers in this city here. He says, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's apparently gifted in encouragement. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. Now, Onesimus originally lived in the city of Colossae, which is the city that this letter was written to. And in fact, he says he's one of you, and the story behind him is quite fascinating. He was a slave living in Colossae. His master was a guy named Philemon. And he escaped, somehow snuck away, ended up in Rome, became a Christian, met Paul, got discipled by Paul for some time, and now Paul's reached the point where he's saying, It's time to go back and make things right with your old master. And so, in fact, Tychius comes with Onesimus. Imagine sitting there in the audience and seeing not just Tychius show up, but also this former slave show up. And he was carrying at least three letters, a letter that we know is Philemon, which is a personal letter from Paul to Philemon appealing to him to accept Onesimus as a brother now. He's no longer your slave. He's a brother. He's a brother. He was faithful to me, and you should just welcome him in as a free man. Also, the book of Ephesians. He carried that as well with him. We see in Ephesians 6. Again, Tychius shows up, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord. He'll tell you everything so you may know how I am and what I'm doing. And so just to give you a little visual representation here, you can see Rome up in the top left corner of this map. Tychius, Onesimus, some others would have taken at least these three letters from Paul. He may have sent even more letters that we've lost track of. They would have sailed over probably into Ephesus. This was the major port city, the major city in that area. And there was a letter that was not just for the group of believers there at Ephesus, but actually was a circular letter. It was pretty general. It's kind of a summary of all of Paul's teaching in the book of Ephesians. And this would have circulated through all the churches in that area. But he also would have had the letter to the Colossians. This is a kind of a specialized version of Ephesians. If you've read Ephesians, you'll see remarkable similarities with Colossians. In fact, of the 155 verses in Ephesians, 73 of them have parallels, direct parallels in Colossians. And so it's kind of like an Ephesians, but it's customized for the church at Colossae because of some specific challenges they were facing. And these letters, they would have been circulating around, really. He says to the Colossians, he says, after you've read this letter, pass it on to the church at Laodicea, which was the city next door, so they can read it too. And then you should read the letter I wrote to them. Everybody should just read all my letters. Since I'm an apostle and all, that'd be good for you. And so the audience are Christians at Colossae. As he said right in the second verse of the book, he says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And when he says God's holy people, he's not referring to, it might say, to the saints at Colossae. You know, that's not like, you know, St. George and St. Luther and St. Gregory or whatever, like the holy people there. It's all Christians, the Bible says, are saints. So you can call me Saint Scott if you want, but you don't have to. You can call yourself Saint, whatever your name is. But, you know, so he's writing this to all the believers there at Colossae. This church at Colossae was planted by a guy named Epaphras, who comes up in our passage tonight. He says, you learned the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant. He's helping us on your behalf. He's told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. And so Epaphras, he planted this church, and he's shown up to Paul with a report about this church. This is where Paul gets so much information about this church. This is why Paul is excited about this group, because of their love for others. But he's also kind of concerned because of a heretical teaching that was rising up from within their ranks. This was probably planted out of Ephesus. We read the book of Acts. I'm giving you all this because I just think it's so cool how all these New Testament history and letters tie in together. In the book of Acts, when Paul was at Ephesus, when he was starting the church there, we read something really interesting happened in verses 9 and 10 of Acts 19. Paul was getting some resistance from he was kind of speaking in the general public area. He was getting resistance, and so he says he left the public gathering. He took the believers with him. He took them to this place called the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he addressed them every day, reasoning with them, it says, every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It was a place they'd run out apparently in the afternoons when everybody else was too hot to work and everybody else was taking their siesta. Paul and his guys would be in there get into the word together. He says this lecturing, this teaching ministry in this lecture hall of Tyrannus, it went on for 2 years so that all who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. That's what they called Turkey. We call it Turkey. They call it Asia. And so Paul would disciple, and he would train up these Christian workers, and then they would go out into the surrounding cities and they would show up and they would tell people about Jesus, and these communities would spring to life. Apparently, Epaphras planted this church at Colossae. He also seems like he planted the one next door at Laodicea. That would have made a lot of sense. These two cities were real close together. And he had ministered there, but he'd gone to Rome with a report for Paul. Apparently, he's worried too, and he's trying to lean on the Apostle Paul a little bit to try to get some of his authority brought to bear to set things straight for this argument he was having with the false teachers there. And so, but you know, in Acts there, so there's Ephesus, the whole surrounding countryside, it says, heard the word of the Lord. And many churches sprang up there. Remember at the beginning of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches? Those were probably all planted from this work in Ephesus. They were all on the major roads right out of Ephesus. And so this was a center of spiritual activity in the first century AD. Paul had never visited this group. He tells them in 2:1, he says, you know, there's so many people here, I've never seen your faces. So he hadn't been to this church. And so he's addressing them in a little bit more of a general way, although he didn't know specific individuals there, like Philemon, for example, had come to Christ through Paul's ministry. And so he can address him personally, but most of the people here he had never met. Doesn't look like he'd been to this church before. But he'd heard from Epaphras, there was some false teaching going on. There was trouble in Colossae. Things were looking a little bit scary. And he was worried that this group could lose it. False teaching can destroy a group of Christians like nothing else. It's almost every letter in almost every book in the New Testament contains warnings and a lot of concern about false teaching. And this has given rise to what many theologians have called the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. It's a little hard to pin this down. There's still a fair amount of dispute among theologians as to what exactly this entailed. We don't have any consensus on this was the problem. This was the false teaching there. But what we can do is we can glean hints from this book. We know that this was mainly Jewish, this heresy. Like we see in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the main chapter where it goes into this false teaching directly. We see they're real obsessed with circumcision, dietary laws, observance of Sabbaths and other holy days. And so there would have been a significant Jewish element in this false teaching that was taking over the church at Colossae. But there were also Greek elements here too, and a lot of theologians and scholars see elements, early elements of what's called Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard of the Gnostic Gospels or whatever. You hear those in the news sometimes. Gospel of Thomas is considered a Gnostic Gospel. Well, this Gnosticism really didn't get going until the second century. But what we may see here is early forms of this Gnosticism as this, kind of philosophy was beginning to develop. We see it claimed to be a philosophy in 2:8. We also see the emphasis on visions and angels. There's some of that in Gnosticism. it's kind of a mystical element. It's almost like you have these experiences, and this is what ushers you into the fullness of spirituality. That true spirituality is really about having experiences and somehow gaining insight and understanding into this secret knowledge. There's kind of initiation rites that are associated with this. It's kind of elitist, and it's you've got to work your way forward and work your way up in this. There's also asceticism. In 2:20, it talks about how you guys are really into harsh treatment of your body. Like, this is going to make you more spiritual. If you're like, you know, beating yourself up, depriving yourself. It's almost like if I starve my body, then my spirit will get stronger. And Paul's like, look, that has the appearance of religion. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it's really completely impotent when it comes to spiritual growth. And in Gnosticism, there was this dualism, this belief that, like, you know, spirit was good and flesh was bad. And so you could either do whatever you wanted because it doesn't matter what my body does because all that matters is my spirit. Or you'd try to tear your body down because the body is bad. And so some of them even doubted that Jesus Christ really came in the flesh, that he just kind of looked like he was here. Because how could God put on human flesh? Or others that he wasn't really God. And what you'll see is that one of the main problems with this heresy is it claimed to be Christian, but it downplayed the role of Christ. It was trying to push him to the side. And so what we see in Colossians is one of the highest Christologies, the highest views of Jesus in all of the New Testament. And we'll see, even right here in the first chapter, next week mainly, Paul goes right after their neglect of Christ. And he says, you know, spiritual growth is not getting more and more into these secret, deeper truths. It's getting more and more into Jesus. And that's where you need to put your focus. And so Paul's going to address this false teaching, while at the same time still praising this group for their overall growth and, in a word, their fruitfulness, is a word he uses a few times here in this opening part of his book. And so tonight, what we'll see in the opening of this book, verses 1 through 13, are two prayers. The first prayer, Paul thanks God for this group and for their growth and for how they have borne so much fruit. In the second prayer, Paul prays for their growth, that even though they've already come a long way, that they would go that much further in their spiritual growth. And so let's go ahead and take a look, starting in verse 2, because we already read 1 and part of 2. So he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So here's prayer number 1. We thank God for your growth. And so he's thanking God. He's going to praise this group. You know, this is actually a pretty good idea if he's going to confront this group who he's never met, that he'd want to praise them some first. He'd want to point out some of their good qualities. That makes criticism a little bit easier to take if you feel like somebody's already, if they're already like, you guys have come so far, now why don't we take this the rest of the way? But he's not being disingenuous. It looks like there was really a lot of good things going on at this community here. He says, we're praying for you. We're always thanking God whenever we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So one thing that he's thankful for is their faith. And you know, faith in the biblical sense is different than what our culture thinks of faith. You know, faith, I think one dictionary definition for it is to believe something in spite of evidence to the contrary. And that's not the biblical view of faith. The biblical view of faith is to believe in something because it's true and to fully place my trust in what is true. And what are they placing their trust in here? It's in Christ Jesus. And so we see Jesus as the center point of their trust. And that word, the word Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He is the Savior Jesus, the one promised in the Old Testament. You know, that would have been kind of a shot at the Jewish component, these false teachers at Colossae. And so they're placing their trust in him. And, you know, this includes initial trust in Christ. This is how you become a Christian, is by placing your faith in Jesus. It's where you say, God, I deserve death. I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. I've fallen short of your perfect standard. But I believe that Jesus Christ didn't fall short, that he was perfect. I believe that he came, was sent from heaven, God the Son sent from heaven, to live a perfect life and then to die for my sins. I don't want to place my trust in my good deeds. I want to place my trust in him and him alone. Not Jesus Christ plus I also do some good things to be acceptable to God. No, I'm acceptable because I've trusted Christ, which will produce some good deeds. But that we want to make sure there's a full period there, a full stop after I trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And so he knew that this group had done that. They had done that probably 5, 6, 7 years ago when Epaphras originally went there after, you know, indirectly through the ministry of Paul. But this also includes an ongoing growth in our trust in him. You know, when you become a Christian, you realize, you know, on the one hand, you're so thankful for this new relationship with God. You're relieved. Your guilt has been taken away. Your sins have been cleansed. And yet at the same time, you start to realize how much I still trust in myself and how much I still cling to my self-confidence, my ways of doing things, how much I want to start taking credit for these good deeds that I'm doing and also pointing to myself and trying to earn my way into God's graces. And so what we'll see in the growing Christian life and what apparently Paul saw at this church and heard about is there was a shrinking confidence in myself. It doesn't mean that, you know, it's replaced with a spiritual confidence, a humble confidence in God. And so he saw this faith and he says, well, I can't thank God enough for your faith. praise God. And, you know, anybody that's got faith in Christ, you know, you probably know how he feels. Just how I guess, heartwarming it is to hear, how joyful it is to hear about other people placing their trust in Christ. It's not an easy thing to do for a proud human being. So it says, I thank God for your faith. I also thank God for the love you have for all of God's people. And again, love in our culture, it's like some feeling. Whereas love in the biblical terminology, it's where I give of myself for the good of the other. It's a choice to give. It's a choice to sacrifice myself. And he said, I can't believe what I hear about you guys, that you guys are giving of yourself for other people. That's not a normal human action. To sacrificially love another person, that's evidence of divine intervention. He says, we know love because God is love. And he says, if you don't know God, you really can't love. Not in the way that he wants you to, not according to his definition. And this is the greatest command. This is at the center of Christianity. And this also, he goes on to say, this springs from our hope. Notice what he says. He says, the love you have, and that love is because of the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, what do we mean by hope? This is another word we have to define according to the biblical picture. Hope is not hope like we think about it. You know, we're like, man, I hope the Bengals make the playoffs again this year. You know, and that's a hope that's kind of a flimsy hope. It's like, you know, maybe it'll happen, probably won't. I hope they don't lose in the first round this year again. You know, that's one that's even less likely. And so in the biblical terminology, what hope speaks of is a confident expectation. It's really not even very good to translate it hope. It's like, I'm so certain that this is going to happen. I know this is going to happen, but it hasn't quite happened yet. And so it's still in the future. The experience of it is still in the future. But I know it's as good as, it's like it's already happened. It's that certain. And he says, you guys have a hope as Christians. Every Christian has this hope, a hope stored up in heaven, that you know you're going to spend eternity in heaven. You know, in a word, Christians are spiritual billionaires. You know, I mean, imagine, you know, Bill Gates, richest man in the world, once again, I think, according to the recent 2013 survey I was looking at. He's got three kids. He's got a 15-year-old son. I mean, imagine being Bill Gates' 15-year-old son. You know, I mean, imagine how that's going to affect your view of your future. You know, are you going to be worried about money? I don't think so. You know, if you got the kind of money that Bill Gates has, you're not worried about, you know, if somebody needs something, you got the kind of money where you could pretty much any price, you could give that money away. And as a Christian, what the Bible is saying is, we are spiritual billionaires, that we are so covered for all of eternity. We are adopted as God's son or daughter. We're assured of a place in heaven that we know we're going to spend forever with him. And so, you know, how does that affect our lives today? Well, unfortunately, a lot of Christians, not really at all. A lot of Christians still live like orphans. Needy, clingy, insecure, love me! They're acting like somebody who's never gotten a break, somebody who's got to take as much as they can, somebody who's very anxious, who's got to be constantly on guard for the world around because this world is a cruel place and I've got to look out for myself. All the while, their heavenly Father is sitting on the throne of the universe. And he says, you're set for eternity. The things you're worried about now, that's going to seem so silly in a couple of hundred years. That you ever thought that, you know, any selfish act you ever perform, that's going to seem pretty silly. You're going to be like, what in the world was I being so selfish for? Why didn't I just give? Why was I so worried about protecting myself? Why was I so worried about trying to take from other people when God had already given me everything? And so, yes, it does transform your values. It does transform the way you see other people. You realize other people are eternal. And that's so much more valuable than the temporary things that I worry about. And so he says, I thank God for your faith. I thank God for your hope. And I thank God for your love for one another. Faith, hope, and love. These three often appear together in the New Testament. And he says that hope of which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that's come to you. Well, here's one more Christian word we got to define. The gospel, that's just the good news about Jesus. That's that message I was referring to earlier. That Jesus Christ has come, he's died for your sins, that he loves you, that he gave himself up for you. And now he offers you complete forgiveness. And he says the true message of the gospel, it's the truth of God. This is what changes lives. This is what comes into your life and never leaves you the same again. This is what came into the life of Paul. It passed from there to Epaphras, and then it passed right on down to these Colossian believers, and their lives, their eternal lives have never been the same since. He says, in the same way, it's not just having this effect in your lives. He says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And so here we see this language. It's actually, and he says, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. So he says, it's bearing all this fruit in your life, just like it's bearing fruit in the whole world, just like it's bearing fruit in your life. He's bringing it right back down into them. You guys are part of something bigger here. I don't know if you realize that. If you're a Christian, you're part of something so much bigger that God is doing in this world. And he says this good news, this message of truth, it's bearing fruit and it's growing. And this is actually agricultural terminology. You know, this spiritual life, God's power brings spiritual growth. It's not something we do. It's something God does in you. You know, check out Mark chapter 4, a parable that Jesus tells, where he uses this same word, bearing fruit. He says the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word. He said God's word, it's like the seed that a farmer went out and tossed on the ground. Some of the seed didn't do anything. Some of it landed on really good soil. The people who hear and accept God's word, and it says they produce a harvest. They bear fruit 30, 60, even 100 times as much as has been planted. A single seed of the word of God, if you receive it, you have no idea the kind of harvest, the kind of fruit that God can bear just through that single, powerful, life-giving force that you've received, that you've internalized, and that you've chosen to act upon. He says a little bit later in this same passage, he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is Jesus again talking. He says, a man scatters seed on the ground. It's very similar. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. It feels that way a lot of times with spiritual growth. You feel like you're doing things, and then things start happening, and you're like, I have no idea how this is working out. How am I changing? How are other people changing? This is insane. This shouldn't work. It seems like there's so many obstacles against this, and yet the farmer, it's like he just goes to bed, and he wakes up, and is like, wow, it grew a little bit more. He says, all by itself, the soil produces grain. The soil bears fruit. It bears a crop. That's that same word. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. It's a slow process. It goes in stages. But, you know, one thing we can see here from this passage in Colossians, from this parable, spiritual growth is often, it's a slow process, and it's a mysterious process. I don't know if you're feeling discouraged about lack of growth in your own life, lack of growth in other people's lives. We got to remember, there is a powerful force at work, and yet much like natural growth, plant growth, it's not overnight. You plant it, there's a lot going on below the soil before you even see anything pop up out of the ground. Even once you see something pop out of the ground, it could be a while before a crop is born there. And yet you can be certain that God's word will not return void. It's a slow process. It's also a mysterious process. One of the things that's most amazing to me is how much I try to sabotage it with my own pride, with my own ideas of how things should be done that turn out completely wrong. And God somehow seems to smack that down, overrule that, and still find a way forward in spite of my best attempts to good intentioned and yet really my best attempts to ruin it and other people's as well. And this is a life of serving God. You know, this right here, it's slow, it's mysterious, and yet there's fruit being born here. Epaphras, you know, probably felt pretty anxious about this group at Colossae, and yet when you take a step back and you realize there's a whole group of people here that love God that wasn't there just a few short years ago, you realize what a miracle it is that that sinful human beings could ever get together, love each other, and love God. That is divine intervention. That is a miracle. He also says it's been growing. The gospel's been bearing fruit and growing. And Paul uses this terminology again, agricultural language, 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted the seed in your hearts. Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. So he says, you know, I was the one that told you about Jesus. Another guy came along and helped you along in your faith. But God's the one that made it grow. Yeah. He says, it's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. In the grand scheme of things, what's important is that God makes the seed grow. You got to remember that. If you're ever going to keep your sanity at all as you try to serve God, there's going to be times where it feels like nothing is happening. There's in season and out of season. And you've got to remember, God is the one that makes it grow. You have to be faithful. It's not a passive thing. There's active things that we can do on our part, and yet still the focus is on God. He's the one that supplies the growth. And in fact, as we read throughout this book, he's going to get into how does spiritual growth work? What does God want from us? Because it is kind of a complicated process. Some Christians don't grow, seemingly at all. And part of that might be because they've not studied what Scripture has to say about spiritual growth. So we're going to do that. And he says, you learned this from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Well, Epaphras just makes you realize what a difference that one guy can make. You know, when he somehow stumbled upon the teaching of Paul there in Ephesus, when he, you know, even though he's probably still mired in sin, making baby steps, when he showed up there at that lecture hall of Tyrannus to sit under the teaching of the great apostle Paul, which he, you know, at the time, Paul was just some teacher coming through town. As the truth of the gospel started to sink in, as he started to get a vision for maybe I need to go somewhere else to tell them about this. I can't believe that there's people that don't even have a chance to hear about this yet. As he went out there and he just, you know, probably fumbling over his words, started telling people about Jesus, and then to see people starting to come to Christ in Colossae and Laodicea, maybe in other places as well. It's a good thing that he had some trust in the power of the word and that he was willing to speak up. And, you know, I get these stories from our church invests a lot of money all over the world in humanitarian aid projects that also share with people this good news about Jesus. And we've got this hospital in right outside the capital city of Cambodia. And you just hear these stories. You know, somebody will come in from the other side of the country for medical treatment. And they'll help get them, you know, fixed up. They'll also give them a Bible and tell them about Jesus. I heard this one story about a year ago. This patient comes back down 6 months later for his follow-up appointment. And he's like, hey, by the way, can somebody come back with me to my home province, way out in the boonies of Cambodia? Because when I went back, I just started telling people about Jesus, and there's a couple hundred people there who are believers in Christ now. And I'm not really sure what to do with them. You see the life-giving power of the gospel. Or I think about just my own life. When I think about how depressed and lonely I was at the end of my junior year in high school and how, you know, a few Christians invited me out to a Bible study and how there, you know, sitting under the preaching at some big conference, this guy was speaking. He never knew I was there. He never knew that the words that he was speaking were the words I'd been waiting to hear my whole life. That the love of God went right into my heart. And I received Christ. I became a Christian. And then as the next couple weeks went by, I tried to go back to my old way of living, and I was drawn to this new thing, this Christ. I began to, you know, kind of stagger forward at many times trying to sabotage my walk with God. And God put other Christians in my life that helped explain the word more fully to me. I began to grow. My life has been changed ever since then. I think about the impact this has had in the life of, you know, other people, in the life of my kids, my family. You know, when I think about my closest friends in my life, how they have pretty much the same story. Staggering along without hope and without God in the world. They come into contact with this message of God's love. And they're hooked. And they're changed. And it's like they come to life, Scripture says. And they're never the same again. Their life is transformed, and then they move out into the world doing good, telling people about Jesus, having that impact in other people's lives as well. It's an amazing process to be part of this. And it, you know, brings you to tears sometimes because you feel so unworthy and grateful for that. You got to trust in the power of the good news. You know, some of us, we're keeping our mouths shut because we're too focused on ourselves. We're too focused on, do I have all the right answers? You know, it's a pretty simple message at its core. And maybe some of us need to open our mouths and give God a chance to work. And then he moves on into his next prayer. He says, look, we haven't stopped thanking God for your growth. But he says, we also haven't stopped praying to God for your growth either. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We're continually asking God for your growth. And that's his second prayer, verses 9 through 13. We ask God for your growth. And what we see here is a vision for spiritual growth in a number of different directions. And part of what Paul's starting to do here in this vision is he's starting to correct some of the false directions that they'd already been heading in. He's saying, I'm praying you'll become a mature Christian, that you'll be like Christ. Not leaving Christ behind, but getting deeper into Christ. We'll see in a few verses after this. He says, you know, this is what you should be like as a mature Christian. This is what fruitfulness will lead you into. Not away from these things like in some of your cases, in some cases. And one thing I think is cool about this is that the grace of God enables us always to keep growing. You know, we're not fated to, you know, getting older, you know, just settling into this rut of life where I'm basically calcifying. I'm basically becoming like a petrified, you know, tree where the concrete is setting, the concrete is hardening, and before you know it, I'm just stuck in the last half of my life. No. You know, it's not like, boy, remember 10 years ago when life used to be exciting? And a lot of people look back to their days of their youth as this is the time when things were really happening. And as a Christian, we can say with confidence that the best days are always ahead of us. Not to say anything bad about what's behind, but what's ahead could be so much cooler because we've got the life of God living inside of us. We don't have to just, you know, fizzle out. Every year of your life can be, you can be saying, I can't believe how much I've grown this year. I can't believe the challenges that God led me through this year. You know, my prayer life, it's better than ever. You know, I got new insights into God and his word and his grace this year. I feel like God really challenged me in my love for people this year. He put some challenges there, and I feel like I'm a more loving person. Boy, I feel like God put some trials in my life, and I had to sink my roots deeper down into his love than I ever have before. And I'm so much more satisfied, and I'm grateful that he took me through even those trials. And so, you know, even though this Colossian church, they've made some progress, Paul says, God wants to take you so much further. And I hope you've got a vision for that too. And I hope you never lose that vision. That each year of your Christian life, you just move another step toward God. You know, if you're not moving toward God, then you're stagnating. You're dying spiritually. And so he says, we continually ask God. The first thing he asks God is to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And so we see a triad of, we see three related terms here, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. What do these words mean? Well, the word knowledge, that implies a growing awareness of what God has done and what he asks of us. And so this is not a static thing that we possess, but something that we're constantly growing into. Understanding God, understanding God's will for my life, seeking out his direction, growing in your knowledge. You know, these all have to do with the mind, but they also have to do with how we act on what we're learning as well. That's a unique thing about Christianity. It doesn't just take place up here. but it's holistic. Wisdom, the capacity to understand and to function accordingly. There's an element of street smarts in here. There's an element of being able to read situations. There's some discernment here. But there's also just, you know how to live. Skillful living is another term, is another definition for wisdom. And so Christians are people that really know how to live life. They really understand life. They evaluate it not from, you know, a worldly perspective, but from God's perspective. This understanding, it's connected to learning. But it includes hearing, understanding, elements of discernment, even self-awareness are all wrapped up in this concept of understanding. So you see, there's a lot of overlap between the meanings of these words, but they all have to do with the mind and with acting on the things that we learn. And so, how are you doing in this area? Now, this is one of the cool things about Christianity is how you don't put your brain aside to become a Christian, but you really get it out off the shelf, and you start using it in the way that God intended you to use it. You have a new ability to think about things, to see things. But what about you? I mean, are you one of those Christians that puts off this mindless, ignorant Christianity? A lot of people think that Christians are just stupid yokels. That's kind of the perception out there. And I wonder if some of us here might be contributing to that belief. Hopefully we're not even neutral on this, but hopefully people come away from talking with us thinking, maybe I need to reevaluate what I think about Christianity. You know, a lot of people think I would become a Christian, but I'm just not that stupid. What we need to do is we need to be models of people that are advancing in the area of our mental engagement. You know, one way to do this, challenging reading. You know, reading books. I know that this is not something that we're really into these days in the age of the internet, but getting a book out, it can be on a Kindle, that's fine. You still have a screen there. But, you know, reading some challenging books, taking classes, that can be a great way to challenge yourself intellectually. One thing I like about the classes is the opportunity to learn together. There's several times a week where I'm sitting down with other people and I'm opening up a book and we're reading it together. You know, it's stretching me as I read this with other people. You can talk about it. I think it's a lot more interesting. I'm a lot less likely to fall asleep if I'm reading with somebody else. It's a lot more embarrassing when I do too. That would be some practical steps we could take in this area. You know, remember the Colossian church, there were some teachers apparently who were leading them not into knowledge of God, but into this secret knowledge or whatever. And Paul's like, no, you need to get deeper into the knowledge of Jesus. You also need to act on that learning. Some of us, our problem, the reason we can't learn, the reason we're not retaining anything is because we're not putting it into practice. And we don't want to be a forgetful hearer of the word, as James puts it. But we want to be someone that is a doer of the word. Another thing that's helpful here for those of us that feel depressed about this area, you got to remember God's commitment to this in your life. Did you notice the context for this prayer Paul has? He says, we continually ask God to fill you with this knowledge. Through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. God is more committed to this than you are. You might be surprised at how God can straighten out your brain. How God can actually give you a capacity. You know, I've seen people come to Christ as adults who couldn't even read. And yet, you know, you sit there under the word, you start engaging with challenging readings, and they become some of the most brilliant scholars. You know, guys who are completely, you know, it's like they'd blown every brain cell, you know, doing every kind of drug known to man. And yet, you know, you spend some time with Christ and the years go by, and it's like he brings your brain back to life. It's really encouraging. You know, God is committed to this. He's still asking you to take some steps in this area. But you'll see this. If you hang around long enough, you'll just watch person after person become intellectually pretty powerful if they're willing to to do their part in this. He says, I'm praying that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And so he's praying that they would just live a worthy life. And at first it sounds like you have to prove your worth to God. That's not what he's saying. What he, you know, this word worthy, it just means fitting. He says, look, you guys are different now. A radical transformation has happened in your life. And you just need to live that out. You know, the way some of you are living, that doesn't fit who you are anymore. It's like, you know, it's like you're wearing clothes that they just don't suit you. You know, I mean, there's a lot of different clothes that I could wear, all right? You know, let's take for instance, Flavor Flav, okay? You know, I could probably dress like him. But, you know, that would not be a manner fitting to who I am. I mean, think about this, you know. It just doesn't fit, okay? And what Scripture says is that a lot of Christians, they're dressing one way. You know, they're putting on a certain kind of life. You know, he says the way you live, it's kind of like putting on clothes. He gives that analogy later in this book. He says, we gotta get those old clothes off. It's like, it doesn't fit anymore. You know, maybe you wore diapers at one point in your life. It's time to take the diapers off and wear adult clothes. And he says, you know, it's time to take the old way of life off and put on the new way of life. Live a life that's fitting for who you are now. That's what we're praying for you, Colossians. He says, I'm praying that you can please God in every way. That's a pretty neat feature of Christian spiritual growth. That it's not an abstract set of rules, but it's a relationship with God. And a lot of the motivation to do things are because we love God and want to please Him. Have you ever seen, you know, you see this sometimes, you know, the guy that gets the new girlfriend, and he's just so excited. He wants to do whatever he can to please his new girlfriend. And, you know, it's like he's got all these plans for the big anniversary day. You know, it's like she's walking out there in the morning and there's a note on her windshield. And, you know, they're going on their date and there's roommates standing there along the way with props and things like that. And, you know, because this guy knows the 7-week anniversary only comes by once. And he's got to make it really special for her. You know, there's nobody like putting a gun to his head and saying, you better do this. No, it's just he's acting this way because he wants to please her. And with spiritual growth, there's an element of that where we feel so loved by Christ that we want to please him. He says, I ask God that you would bear fruit in every good work and you'd grow in the knowledge of God. There's that same language again, isn't it? The bearing fruit, the growing. So he's already thanked God for how his truth is bearing fruit and growing them. But then he's also saying, and I pray that you'd keep bearing fruit and that be fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Not some secret knowledge, but the knowledge of God. And it's a knowledge that leads to good works, that leads to a change of life. Any knowledge that doesn't lead to a changed life, there's something jumped the tracks there. You know, that's not Christian mental development. It's not the kind of mental engagement that he was talking about in that previous verse. No, it's growing in the knowledge of God, and that's not just knowledge about God, but knowing God in a personal way. It implies experiential knowledge. And that's going to result in good works, all kinds of fruit. And what's cool too is, again, the language here, it's like it's something we do, but it's really more something that God does. There's that bearing fruit language again. It's, you know, we studied the John 15 and Jesus talks about how a vine, you know, a branch on a vine really just needs to stay in the vine and they'll bear fruit. That's what he's talking about here. He says, I pray that you'll be empowered with all power according to his glorious might. That's a lot of power in that phrase. Empowered with power according to his power. And what is he praying that they would have all this power for? What are they doing here? Is there some sort of weightlifting competition? Is there some sort of miracle he wants them to perform? It's power of God so you can have great endurance and patience. We're going to need it if we're going to be patient. We're going to need every ounce of the power of God at our disposal if we're going to become patient, enduring people. And if you don't believe me, You've probably never tried to be patient. You've probably never had to endure much. Because you realize how infuriating it is. How painful it is. You know, these words, endurance, great endurance and patience. Endurance, you know, it's the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It's not like I'm just waiting. Like, you know, waiting for, you know, my popcorn to finish up. It's like I'm in tremendous pain. I'm dying of hunger while my popcorn finishes up. You know, I'm standing there in the freezing cold waiting for the bus to show up. It's I'm waiting and I'm in a state of pain. And I just have to wait there in pain for the thing to happen. So maybe some of you can relate to this, maybe even right now in your life. Patience, same concept. A state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Able to bear up under provocation. So there's a peace. It's not just waiting, but I'm furious and everyone around me knows it. I'm throwing a tantrum and I'm yelling and I'm lashing out at people. No, there's a peace here. Even if I'm being provoked, even if I'm being persecuted, I can just patiently and joyfully and humbly hang in there and just wait. And you know, the application, got to hang in there. I mean, the only way to learn patience is to have to practice it. And there's no other way that I can possibly think of that we can learn patience and endurance other than I want something really bad and I have to wait for it. That's how your endurance grows. That's how you get it in the first place. And so what Scripture is saying is, and what Paul is praying here for these Colossians, is he's praying that they would have the power of God so they could be patient and so they could have endurance. And one area this comes up a lot is in loving other people. You know, that relationship in your life, that person who's hard to love, I'd be willing to bet there's a good chance that God put that person there. He's allowed this person into your life. He's allowed these people into your life. And he's trying to show you that there's something not wrong with them, like you think, but something wrong with you. Your inability to love this person, that's a problem. And God is trying to teach you how to patiently and steadfastly hang in there and love others. And in hindsight, I thank God for putting those kinds of people in my life. I always seem to have a roommate or all of my roommates who fell into this category when I was single. He's put people in there along the way. Although, boy, being single, living in a house with other Christians, that's just about the pinnacle of being blessed by God in this area. Learning patience, learning how to love. You should thank God if he's got you there right now, because, you know, that's a unique time in your life. Your future spouse is really going to appreciate any work that you put in this area right now. But, you know, when I think about all the deficiencies I had in my ability to love people and how God faithfully put people in my life, sometimes for 5, 10 years at a time, trying to teach me how to love them. I can't tell you how thankful I am for that and how much I kicked and screamed and complained and attacked the other person and attacked other people around me. And God had to just say, look, you know, you need to learn how to hang in there and love this person. You know, I was trying to brainstorm a list of all the different lessons that God had to teach me in this way. You know, how to give feedback to a disengaged, passive person. That's pretty hard. That's a hard kind of love to hang in there on. What about how to set up boundaries with the infantile attacker? You got any of those in your life? How to move toward the infantile attacker in love? Maybe you are the infantile attacker. How to move toward someone who I just don't like? How to move toward someone who has a pretty bad attitude toward God? How to honor someone I don't naturally respect or admire? Ooh. How to be kind towards someone who has a snarky attitude toward me and toward God. How to love someone that keeps trying to ruin their life through horrible choices. How to love an authority figure in my life who maybe shouldn't even be an authority figure. At least as far as I was concerned. That's kind of biased though. But you know, I can look back and I can put in a lot of cases several names by each of those. And I thank God that he let me go through those. And I would just urge you to look back to what Paul was talking about at the beginning of this. Faith, hope, and love. You think about your faith in Christ, how your trust needs to be in him, also for the power to do this. The hope that you have, the confident assurance of where you're headed. And that in turn will enable you to love them, and that will have a positive effect then back on the hope and the faith. The other thing you need to hang in there with are in the midst of bad circumstances and setbacks. And I can tell you that pain will come into your life. Suffering will come into your life. Maybe it hasn't yet. Maybe it hasn't been that bad. Maybe it has, but things are pretty good right now. It's not gone for good. Jesus said, in the world, this world, you will have tribulation. But suffering's going to come. And what you need to do is you need to learn the patience and endurance that he's talking about here, and to hang in there even when things are tough. And I can say with confidence that this past year of my life has been probably the greatest time of trial and suffering, some of the most intense things I've ever been through. And through that time, my hope has been my anchor. It's been my compass that's oriented me in the midst of what felt like a dark sea, a dark storm. Not just my hope, my faith in Christ, just trusting him. God, I'm just going to trust that you know what you're doing here, even though I don't think you do. I think you've really messed up, and I think you need to do things this way instead. God has allowed the other path to move forward, but also the love. You know, it's driven me deeper into the love of God. It's also driven me deeper into my relationships, where we've linked arms even tighter. You know, the love is what gives you some sort of a network of friendships for when the hard times do come. That's gonna be maybe one of your greatest ways to endure, is just by leaning on the people around you and by struggling through it together. And he says, giving joyful thanks to the Father. And so finally, the final area he prays for their growth is in their gratitude and their joy. A lot of Christians walk around with the sourest looks on their faces. And you'd never know that they'd been adopted by the God of the universe. Good Lord. It's pathetic for a Christian to walk around feeling sorry for themselves. You know, it's just, you're like, how you doing? They're like, well, God, I mean, he's qualified me to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. He rescued me from the domain of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And my car broke. Not doing too well in my classes. I got financial problems. Whew, man, I need a drink. How pathetic is that? I mean, that's the reality of what you're saying. You know, contrast that with, you know, I guess some things aren't going too well right now. My car broke down. I'm having some financial problems. But you know what? God has qualified me to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. And he rescued me from the domain of darkness. And he brought me into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. It's a pretty good day. In fact, the rest of my life is going to be pretty good, thanks to what God has done for me. Not to mention sending his Holy Spirit to live inside of me, not to mention what it cost him to purchase me, which was, he bought it with the blood of his own son, gave him up because he loved me so much. Yeah, Christians should be the most joyful people there are. We should be unstoppable in the face of any negative circumstances that come our way. So how are you doing in this area? Is there room for maybe a little bit more growth? You know, one thing you got to do is you got to begin your day with gratitude. You have to just start with reality. You forget about it. It's like something happens throughout the day and overnight where it's like all the truth just dumps out of your ear into the pillow. It just it's like it's sucked out of you into the joyless world around you, and you've got to go back to what's true. You've got to start with gratitude. Passivity will not cut it here. You know, this is an example of where it's God who causes the growth, and yet there's still a role that we need to play. You have to show up every morning. You have to show up regularly before God and receive what he's already given you. Acknowledge what he's already given you. That's what you have to do. That's your job. You have to show up and receive the handout and thank him for it. Passivity is not enough here. Just floating through, the trend is going to be toward negativity. And this is most important when you're feeling least grateful. Some of us think, well, when I feel grateful, then I'll express gratitude. Not so. It's actually kind of easy to express gratitude when you feel grateful. What's challenging is when you don't feel that way and you express gratitude, and what you'll find is your feelings will slowly come around on that. May not be immediately, but it might be. You'd be surprised. And so Paul is praying that they'll grow in their endurance, their patience, and their joyful gratitude. Let's draw a few conclusions. On the one hand, what we've seen is this. God's word has borne a lot of fruit in this Colossian church. There's a lot of good things going for this church. The fact that they even exist, that's pretty good. The fact there's so many believers there, that's pretty good. The fact they got guys like Epaphras that care so much for them, that pray for them, that's pretty good. And yet at the same time, God wants to bring them so much further into the fullness of Christ, as Paul will go on to call it. And you think about this list, you know. The faith, the hope, the love, the integrity, where they walk in a way that fits who they are. Where the mental engagement he wants to lead them into. The patience and endurance. The joyful gratitude. That's a pretty appealing list. And for some of us here, God has brought you a long way. Some of us, you're not even a Christian. You need to take that first step, placing your faith in Christ. Others, though, you've done that. But what you need to do is you need to get a vision for this right here, for God leading you into the fullness of Christ, into a fully developed, fruitful, mature Christian life. And that's what we're going to learn how to do in the book of Colossians. So, got this free book, Discovering God. You pick that up afterward if it's your first time here, along with a complimentary drink. And next week, we're going to move into the next part of Colossians 1.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.